We read God's Word in Acts 3 and 4, the first 10 verses of Acts 3, and then the first 12 verses of Acts 4. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And now we go to chapter 4 and read the first 12 verses. The apostles are called to give account for this miracle and the gospel that Peter preached after it. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We read God's word that far. We take instruction this morning from Lord's Day 11 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, several weeks ago now, we heard explained to us the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. and came to a deeper understanding that because He loves us as a Father, He governs every detail of our lives and is faithful in His love toward us, and that as a consequence, we could live in that comfort. We could be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in everything that happens, put our firm trust in God as our Father. Have you lived in the last weeks that way? I ask the question whether you've lived that way, not just because we all forget too soon the lessons that have been taught us a week or two or a month ago, but I ask the question also because that truth of God as our Father, the knowledge of His love, the confidence of His faithfulness towards us, means nothing if we do not confess that Jesus is the only and the complete Savior. How is God our Father? But in Jesus and Him alone. On what basis does God remain faithful in His love toward us? But on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that work alone. Say once that all things work together for good, that there is a God who is in control, and will bring good out of all things, but deny Jesus as the only Savior, and you cannot have that first, which you so sorely want, the knowledge that God loves you and does all well. We defend today and contend for this doctrine. Jesus is the only Savior. So foundational is this doctrine to the Christian faith that it is the doctrine that the apostles preached from the day of Pentecost on. They preached it alongside of and intertwined with its necessary corollary, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it becomes evident to you and to me that He has done what no other can and what no other has. He's earned salvation, and He bestows salvation. Find another, I challenge you, who can do that, who has died and rose in order to do that, whom God provided for that very purpose. You cannot. Jesus alone. Not only then did the apostles preach Jesus as the only Savior, but the miracles that they did in the power of Jesus alone. Very explicitly, the apostle Peter says to that lame man by the temple gate, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when put on trial, by what power or by what authority have ye done this? The answer is, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead. But while the true church defends and proclaims Jesus is the only Savior, the unbelievers are moved to hatred of the church and to fury against this name. And so, as was stated in the passages that we didn't read in Acts 3 and 4, the apostles are imprisoned, threatened, later will be beaten, underscoring that to hold to Jesus as the only and complete Savior requires of us to be ready to give our lives unto the death. The world will not tolerate this doctrine. But the true believer is ready to give his life unto death for this doctrine. It speaks of one who gave his life unto death for us. And it is the assurance that Jesus, that Jehovah God, our Father, loves us with an unchanging love, and therefore our salvation is certain. I call your attention this morning to this under the theme, Jesus, our only Savior. First of all, the significance of His name. Secondly, the completeness of His salvation. And finally, our contention for this doctrine or truth. That Jesus is the only Savior is evident already by His name, Jesus. The name means Jehovah Salvation. That the name means that is clear, first of all, from understanding that it is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, which is a shortened version of Jehoshua, Jehovah, and Shua, saves or salvation. And is evident also from Matthew 1, verse 21, where the angel said, She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why that name? For he shall save his people from their sins. The name has meaning, and therefore has significance to you and to me. We remember again that our names are used to refer to us and to distinguish us from each other, but they don't have meaning. The name as such, even if you look up in a dictionary of names or find what it meant in its original usage, you understand that that name doesn't mean that for me. It's just a word. But for God, the names have meaning. And whenever God told parents what they were to name their child, He did so for a purpose. That name had meaning. The Apostle Peter in Acts 4 verse 12 indicates that without saying it in so many words. When he says, There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, of course, what he means is there is no other person, but the name Jesus pointed to the person and showed that the reason why God gave none other is that Jesus himself is Savior and Savior alone. So, what exactly is the significance of this name? In the first place, it makes known Jesus as Savior, Jehovah, salvation. And the angel said, He shall save. And Peter said, None other name whereby we must be saved. And our catechism says, Why is he called Jesus, that is Savior? Because he saveth us. That's first, Savior. And then the point of contention here this morning is that we emphasize and confess that he is a Savior from sin. You know that there are many who will look to Jesus for salvation from all sorts of things today. Is there injustice committed in the courts of the land? One might look to Jesus to make that injustice right. Is there racism? At the time of the great American institution of slavery, the slaves sung spiritual songs indicating they were looking to Jesus to deliver them. Is there poverty? Some say Jesus gives riches. Are you unhappy with your life in any respect? Some say that through faith in Jesus, your life will become the sort of life with which you are happy. After all, the saying is, God wants us to be happy. Do you endure pain or sickness? There are those who will say that by believing hard enough in Jesus Christ and praying, you will find yourself delivered from all such. Through prayer, by faith, and by following the example of Jesus Himself, we will find salvation from all of these troubles. What's the problem with that notion? The problem is not that Jesus never in any sense saves us from those troubles. For in fact, the salvation He brings does include deliverance from poverty, unhappiness, injustice, and all sorts of social ills. As evidence of that, He did miracles. Think, for instance, of the miracle that He did through Peter in healing the lame man. That lameness was a physical lameness. When Peter healed that lame man in the name of Jesus Christ, that lame man could walk. The troubles that had been part of his life on account of his lameness were over. As a picture that Jesus does indeed deliver His people from all earthly troubles. However, the problem with such notions is that of thinking that Jesus delivers us from those always on this earth and in this life. Whereas, in fact, the deliverance from all of these troubles that Jesus gives His people is one that we experience fully and finally in heaven. That first is the problem with the notion of Jesus as a Savior from all earthly ills. The second problem with that notion is that it ignores the reason why we have these ills in life. Why is there pain? Why sickness? Why injustice? Why racism? Why unhappiness and poverty? But ultimately, the root cause is sin. It does me no good to be delivered from the effects of sin, but not from sin itself. If there is a cancerous tumor inside a person that breaks the skin and manifests itself superficially, visibly, in the form of a sore, it does no good to put a Band-Aid on the sore. The root cause of every trouble in your life and mine is sin. The gospel proclaims Jesus Christ as a Savior from the root of all troubles, sin itself. That's why He had to be God in the flesh. That's why He had to die the accursed death of the cross, taking upon Himself our sins and the curse and punishment of God due them. That's why He must rise again from the dead to show Himself alive to take away our sin. As a Savior from sin, He takes away my guilt. For one of the effects of sin is that it renders me guilty before God. What is guilt? Guilt is the pronouncement of the judge that I, being a sinner, deserve punishment. But as my only Savior taking away my guilt, I stand now, and every child of God stands before God in Christ as righteous. And God says, not you deserve hell, but by His grace, heaven is for you. In the second place, as my only Savior from sin, Jesus Christ takes away the corruption of sin. That is, not just the corruption as it shows itself in my body, so that I stand physically whole, as did that man whom Peter healed, but the corruption in my soul, so that one day I stand before God in soul and body, perfect, able only to do that which is good, to live unto God. What is the significance of the name Jesus? First of all, He is Savior from sin. In the second place, the name Jesus makes known Jesus as divine, Jehovah. Lest any say of Peter that he has a power, he being just a mere man, that he has power to save. Lest anyone say of an Elijah or an Elisha in the Old Testament, or a Moses who did themselves great wonders in the power of Jesus Christ living in them, lest anyone say of them that they had power to save. You remember how the king of Syria did that to Elisha once, or did that rather to the king of Israel when he sent Naaman to be healed and he sent him to the king of Israel. You've got power to heal. The king of Israel understood he didn't have that power. He was but a man. And the same is true of all of the types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Lest it be said of any of them that the power to save was found in man himself, Jesus Christ is not merely man. He is Jehovah. He is God in the flesh. Lord's Days 13 and 14 will underscore that for us as they speak of the name, the Son of God, and as they set forth the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and that by the virgin birth. But why God? What does salvation really consist of? And when you understand what salvation really consists of, is it something that could be accomplished if God Himself did not do it? Salvation, ultimately and finally, consists of the sinner being reconciled to God. The sinner, who by nature am God's enemy, being made God's friend. Isn't that beautiful? This is why Jesus saves us not just from earthly troubles, but from the root cause. And this is why, if you're going to say God wants me happy, then the real happiness for which He aims is not a happiness of earthly life, but a happiness of a spiritual nature. I am the friend of God. And in order to make a sinner become God's friend, God Himself must save us from our sins, as He did in sending Jesus Christ into the flesh to reconcile and to bring us to God. Jehovah. Salvation, the significance of the name Jesus. The salvation that Christ brings is not a partial or incomplete salvation, then. If He is Jehovah, salvation, then He saves completely. When we say that He saves completely, we mean a number of things. Not all of them are on the foreground in Lord's Day 11. We mean in the first place that the salvation that He brings is a salvation for each and every one of the elect of God given to Jesus by God. We mean in the second place that the salvation Jesus Christ brings is a salvation which takes away each and every sin. Takes away the guilt of sin and the consequence or corruption of sin completely. Then, getting more at what is emphasized in Lord's Day 11, we mean that the salvation Jesus Christ brings is one that He both obtains for us, earns for us, and bestows upon us, so that I need no other Savior, because He has done it all. That's the emphasis in Lord's Day 11. That's the emphasis of Scripture as well. Matthew 1, verse 21, "For He shall save His people from their sins." That's a promise. It's a definite promise, a certain promise. And the reason for the certainty of that promise is that the accomplishing of salvation would be something Jesus alone would do. It's something that the Apostle Peter underscores in the passage we read, and especially in verse 12 of Acts 4. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Here the Apostle is not looking to the qualifications of Jesus, though that is a reason why He is the only Savior. He alone is God and man and perfectly righteous. And He's not looking, first of all, now in verse 12, to the work Jesus did, though that too is a reason why He's the only Savior. As I said earlier, He obtained for and bestows on us. But the Apostle Peter is looking at it from a different perspective yet. He is the only one given. Doesn't God know what salvation involves? Doesn't God know what must be done in order to obtain salvation for us? He does. And He gave but one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Our confessions, not only in Lord's Day 11, but also in the Belgic Confession, emphasize that Jesus is the only Savior. In Lord's Day 11, it begins already with question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? The word a Savior does not belong. It is not in the original German. The original German didn't have an article such as a. You simply, when translating, had to decide whether to put an article in or not. And in this case, one doesn't belong. He is not a Savior among others. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? And then the answer: because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise, emphasizing now the completeness of salvation, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. And then question and answer 30, which we do not treat just at the moment, emphasizes again that if Jesus is the only and complete Savior, we cannot find salvation anywhere else. Our Belgic Confession, Articles 21 and 22, make a similar point. In connection with the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest for us, speaking of the work of atonement that He did on the cross, "Wherefore we justly say," says the Reformed believer, after setting forth all that Christ did in saving us, "wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus. That is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Our canons of Dort in Head 2, Article 4, emphasizes, especially with regard to the death of Jesus Christ again, why we need no other Savior. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations. First of all, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. That's making an interesting point at the end. Not only is he the mediator, the qualified mediator, the one sent of God to do all this work, but he didn't do the work of saving us mindlessly. He didn't go through it as if, this was his work for the day. You and I understand how we do that so often, even with regard to spiritual activities, prayer, the reading of the Word, even hearing or proclaiming the Word in the church service, and how our minds are sometimes far off from what we are doing. Jesus Christ was focused. He could be, being God and righteous man, was focused on the work he was sent to do. And therefore, it was of great value in the sight of God. Do you confess that Jesus is the only Savior? I've shown that Scripture teaches it. I've shown that Reformed churches as churches officially confess it. But you, personally, each and every one of us, beloved, when we hear this doctrine of Jesus as divine Savior from sin, what effect does it have on you? Our catechism leads us to stating what effect it ought to have when it says at the end of answer 30 that we must by faith receive this Savior and find in him all things necessary to our salvation. The catechism is describing the activity of faith as it looks to Jesus Christ. As it says of him, he is sufficient and complete. And as it says, I find it all in him. This becomes now my experience. I, as a sinner, looking for some righteousness, find it all in Jesus. I, as a sinner who struggles daily with the keeping of the law, finds in Jesus all the power. In my discouragements and in my frustrations, in the way of prayer, I find in God, through Jesus Christ, all that I need to bear up. Do you? Do you go to him then? To find is the fruit of seeking. Child of God who says Jesus is a complete Savior will seek him. Not seek in the sense of I'm looking for a complete Savior, where do I find him? But seek in the sense of saying I know he's my complete Savior. I will go to him daily in prayer to find the salvation which I need. That's the activity of faith. And it's the activity of faith as the fruit of God's grace in us. God draws us, causes us to seek Christ, so that no man may say, in my seeking,
I help him
save me. But each must say, even in my seeking, he draws me to him. There is in the passage, well, not actually one of the verses we read, but near it in verse 16 of chapter 3, an indication of that. Another proof text, if you will, that faith is the work of God in us. Peter is defending and preaching a gospel to the Jews and the rulers of the Jews who are unhappy that this man is healed because they hear that Peter healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter says in 3 verse 16, and his name, that's Jesus again, through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. In other words, that man was a believer. God healed him, but he healed him in the way of faith. Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. But what if that man had said, rise up and walk? Peter, what's the matter with you? I haven't walked for decades. It's not possible. Through faith. And then through faith, not just in Peter. Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Through faith in Jesus, that man walked. Then verse 16 goes on to say, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. That faith which is by him, by Jesus Christ himself. Is that faith in you? Does it lead you to see greatness of your sin and misery and cause you to seek, and in seeking to find Christ, your only Savior? If not only from the Word of God we know this to be true, then, that Jesus is our only Savior, but if we know it also from our own experience, we will contend for this doctrine. We will contend for it against every denial and view to the contrary, and they are many. I don't list this morning specific views, but only general categories, because when all is said and done, the history of unbelief from the day of Cain onward till the present has been one of saying, in one way or another, Jesus is not the only and complete Savior. Satan's goal and message and prophecy throughout the history of this earth has been to deny this truth. That's what explains, then, all pagan religions, all non-Christians who speak of salvation as coming through their idol, or through their prophet, or through their leader. This point we contend with all Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Some of which, the first two I mentioned, for instance, completely deny any need for Jesus at all. The third, Islam, which says, and there are other religions like this which say, he was a great prophet. Only our prophet, Muhammad, is better and higher yet. So that there is no salvation in Jesus. Or if there is just the beginning of it, it's only the beginning. We need much more than Jesus to be saved. What's true of those pagan religions and all religions that oppose Christianity is also true of some that portray themselves as Christian, the Christian cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, which deny the Trinity, deny Jesus as being truly God. They might agree that He's the Son of God, but they deny that He is truly God, and so must necessarily deny that He is the only and the complete Savior from sin. There is then another whole category of ideas, very common in the world and today too. That being, and it portrays itself as Christian, that being that salvation is entirely the work of man. Man isn't by nature dead in sin and trespasses. He is basically good, and being basically good, when he has lapses, when he sins here and there on occasion, he is able to overcome that sin in his own strength and power. Why would such call themselves Christian? The answer would be that they see in Jesus Christ not the Son of God who empowers us to obey, but they see in Jesus Christ a man, mere man, who attained, as it were, the full potential of humanity. He's the one in all of men who actually did it. He saved himself. And if we follow his example, and if we abide by his teaching, we can save ourselves. This is Pelagianism. And then our contending for this truth sets us over against all Christians. And now we're getting closer to home, because in this category, it's a heresy that's found even within Reformed churches. And it's the specific heresy that our confession catechism opposes and contends for in Lord's Day 11. We set ourselves against all Christians who say that Jesus Christ, Himself God in the flesh, and His work on the cross was all necessary for salvation, but that man must add something to it. Semi-Pelagianism said that what man must add are the best works man can possibly come up with. Whether that be our own works or the works of Mary, the co-mediator, or the saints, which view lives on today in Rome. Arminianism, which says that man, being himself very sick unto death, and yet having a will that is not in the least corrupted by the fall, is able to choose for Christ, so that Christ, the Son of God in our flesh, did everything necessary for salvation so long as you or I look to Him and claim it from Him. He cannot bestow salvation on us until we, in our power, believe in Him. Arminianism, which is raging as a wildfire today in evangelical Christianity and even in Reformed churches that once were sound. Do you see that it's especially that, the view of Rome, the view of Arminianism, that is opposed here in answer 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism? Why is he called Jesus, that is Savior? He saves and delivers us from our sins. We ought not seek and cannot find salvation in any other. All right, let's get this straight a moment, says the questioner. What of those who say that Jesus is Savior, but that they need the saints, or they must believe themselves to be saved? What of them? Do they truly believe in Jesus? They do not.
Well, they boast of him in words.
We grant that.
It sounds nice, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. And then our catechism gives a logical argument. Logical arguments which are not always appreciated today by Christians. And to which many respond by saying, well, you're trying to be too rational. There are things in the Christian faith that you just can't reconcile, you can't understand, you just believe them both, even though they appear contradictory. But our confession approaches this logically and rationally. One of two things must be true. Jesus is a complete Savior. And so I find in Him all things necessary, and He works that faith in me to do it. Or He's not. What's it going to be? How is it? And the child of God understands the consequences, the devastating, bitter consequences of saying, He isn't complete, I need to help Him. The child of God understands, in the first place, that that makes God Himself a liar. That the Apostle Peter is misled. That the angel, when he spoke of the name Jesus and what it meant, was giving, what was deceiving us. God said Jesus alone saved, but it isn't so. That first, but in the second place, the consequence is my own salvation is shattered and shipwrecked. I, the sinner, who stand in need of saving grace, must help? It cannot be. Because only the other option works, because Jesus as the complete Savior is the teaching of Scripture and the revelation of God. And only then do I find all my salvation in Him. The child of God will contend for this truth. How will that contention show itself in our lives? Well, in some ways in which we already, by God's grace, do. I've asked you before, do you, knowing the guilt of your sin, lay it before God in prayer? Do you pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ? That in itself is to contend for this truth. Do you look to Him to find the strength to live a new and godly life? That in itself is contending for this truth. But then, let that contention manifest itself particularly in our life as churches and as individuals by understanding that we are not to join with people of other faiths in spiritual and moral and theological doctrinal battles. So many today want Christians to put aside all their differences and to work together against some common problem. What is it that will help society today, society which is more and more depraved? The view is what will help us is a view of God and a view of morality. And Christianity has a view of God and a view of morality. And Islam has one, and pagan religions do, so let us put aside our differences and let us join together to confess a common God and a view of morality based on that God, and so fight against the immorality that's present. And the child of God, who says Jesus is the only and complete Savior, says, I can't do that. I'm not sure we have a common God after all. My God is Jehovah, and He revealed Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's not Allah. That's not the God of Buddhism and Hinduism. That's not the God of the Christian cults. Not only that, I have a different view of salvation, and of morality. Is that what we're fighting for? The only hope of morality, of an ethical, God-glorifying life, is that I see Jesus as the only and complete Savior who overcomes the depravity of my own life and enables me to live unto God. I contend for the truth that way. Another way is that I understand very distinctly in my own mind, in all my public life, with references to God everywhere, on currency, in the Pledge of Allegiance, the Lord's prayers recited, public places, that I understand if I ever join in such or take God's name on my lips in such situations, that I'm not confessing just a God generally. That I'm not confessing just some God, regardless of who he be. But that as I take those words on my lips, I am confessing Jehovah God who saves me in Jesus Christ. What greater way? What more powerful way to contend for this truth than to take the words of the Apostle Paul himself on our lips, as the Belgic Confession did? I count all things but dung, garbage, refuse, for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. He who does that contends for the truth of Jesus as the only Savior and says, "Let me die if I must for this faith. It will be the means by which I'm taken to behold him in glory, face to face, there to confess to all eternity, my salvation is found in none other than Jesus Christ, my Lord." Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, cause us more and more readily to make this confession, to live consistent with it, that all of salvation is found in Jesus. He is our only and complete Savior. And then give us to rest in him. We no longer have to worry whether we are doing enough to contribute. We no longer have to worry that our faith, itself being imperfect as we know it is not good enough. But we know that though our faith be weak, yet it is a true faith that he created to unite us to him, by which we receive the forgiveness of sins, the power to live a new and godly life, and the hope of heaven. Give us these gifts in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.